As we turn to the pages of your word, Father, we are going to be looking at the dangers of strange doctrine, of the subtle doctrines that might arise even in a church like ours. May we be a people who are committed always to the gospel, and may the life of this church always be founded on sound doctrine that accords with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. Take out your Bible and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, where we're going to continue our new study in 1 Timothy, where we're taking a look at the elements of church life, the elements of a healthy, God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, disciple-making church life. And this morning we begin reading in verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This morning we are going to talk about the danger of subtle, strange doctrine. Back in 1978, it was a subtle danger that caused an airline accident that forever changed how aircrew are trained at a commercial level. United Flight, I think it was 173, was a DC-8 that left December 27th, I think, from LaGuardia en route to Portland with a stopover in Denver. They got to Denver just fine, refueled and blasted off from Denver to go to Portland with enough gas to get there plus another hour and a half. They arrived in Portland to beautiful weather, 30 miles visibility, severe clear. And they began their approach to land. The captain called for landing gear. The first officer dutifully moved the handle down, and nothing happened. As they say, landing gear that won't come up is a problem. Landing gear that won't go down is an emergency. And so the pilot decided, hey, you know what? We have plenty of gas. We are going to go around, we're going to hold for a while and see if we can't figure out what's going on here. And so they began troubleshooting the problem, doing exactly what their checklists and their manuals told them to do, calling home, looking for help from maintenance to try and figure out what was going on. Finally, they'd come to a point where they were pretty sure the landing gear were actually down, but they had no indication on their instrument panel of that. And so it had been about an hour and 15 minutes of holding. The captain called the tower and said, all right, we're pretty sure we're ready to land. Give us about 5 minutes. We'll start our approach. And so they began running their checklists. They had the cabin crew brief the passengers that this could be a rough landing, so be ready for it. And then about 10 minutes after that radio call, they began their approach. Now an hour and 25 minutes passed when they were originally supposed to land. As they made their approach, the number 4 engine stopped working. And they said, uh-oh, we have a little more of a problem here. And then the number 2 engine stopped working. And the captain said, okay, we're not going to be making the airfield. There's an interstate that's between us and the airfield. We're going to land on the interstate. And then the other 2 engines stopped working. And then they ended up landing short, a couple miles short of the airport, in some houses. I believe 8 or 9 people lost their lives. You see, they had a little bit of a problem with their landing gear that wouldn't go down. But that wasn't really what brought the airplane down, was it? They ran out of gas. They ran out of gas because while they were so focused on what they thought the major threat was, the subtle threat was creeping up on them. Slowly but surely, minute by minute, they were getting closer and closer to a real emergency until finally it was too late. Before they realized it, the subtle danger brought the flight down. As we think this morning about the danger of strange doctrines, we are not going to be thinking about the obvious strange doctrines, but subtle ones. And we're going to see here how what they're facing in Ephesus is subtle. And it's even coming from some of their own leaders. And that's what makes it so dangerous. And strange doctrine, we learned this morning, is dangerous. And because it's dangerous, the church must build her life intentionally upon sound doctrine. And so we begin here with the peril of strange doctrine. If you'll look at me in verse 3, Paul tells us that he left Timothy in Ephesus so that Timothy would charge certain persons. That phrase suggests that Timothy knows exactly who Paul is talking about, not to teach any different or strange doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So Paul left Timothy there in order for Timothy to tell these men to stop teaching what they're teaching, to stop encouraging these myths, encouraging this unhealthy interest in genealogies, because those things were dangerous. Now, at this point, we talked last week about the need to be careful in understanding what's happening. And so we have to take a moment to ask ourselves, what can we possibly know about this strange doctrine? Because of what we know of Ephesus, it is possible that the strange doctrine is coming from the temple of Artemis. We have a city here where people are coming to faith in Christ, and they were steeped in the worship of Artemis that we talked about last week. The worship of Artemis was the center of social life, economic life, and religious life in Ephesus. And so we might look at this and we see myths, we see genealogies, we see different doctrine, and we might think, well, maybe what's happening here is that as folks are coming to faith out of the cult of Artemis, they're bringing some of that idolatry with them into the church, and it's beginning to infect the church. I don't think that's what's happening. See, that would be obvious. That would be like someone walking in this morning and telling us that we all needed to start worshiping Vishnu or Krishna. We'd all shake our heads and say, what are you talking about? That's not Christian. We're not going to do that. Instead, let me suggest to you that what's happening here is that their own leaders are teaching something out of Scripture that's wrong. Now, I say that for a few reasons. I say that, for example, because of verse 7. These certain persons desire to be teachers of the law. When Paul uses that phrase, the law, he's not talking about Roman law. I highly doubt he's talking about whatever laws surrounded the cult of Artemis there in Ephesus. When Paul uses the word law, he's talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the Old Testament. It would appear that whatever these people are teaching is flowing out of their misunderstanding or lack of understanding of the law. Now, when we add to that a few observations that Gordon Fee makes about 1 Timothy, it would appear to us that the men who are teaching this dangerous doctrine are elders in the church. Gordon Fee, in writing about 1 Timothy, observes, not only do they presume to be teachers of the law, but throughout 1 Timothy, we see that teaching is a specific responsibility of the elders. For example, in chapters 3 and again in chapter 5, Paul says, teaching is something that elders are to do. And not only that, but if we look at the two men that Paul names later on here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we note that for their false teaching, it's not the church that kicks them out. It's Paul, which would suggest that they are in a leadership position. And so Paul felt that the church needed to see Paul telling them to get out. And then we notice that throughout this letter, one of the key issues is the role of church leadership. The qualifications in chapter 3, discipline of church elders, and also how they're to be replaced in chapter 5, which would suggest that whatever's going on in Ephesus, Paul sees that they have a leadership problem. So I would suggest to you that this is not an obvious, dangerous doctrine, but it is a subtle, dangerous doctrine. It is subtle and strange, and it is from men who are getting up there and they are teaching things that are coming out of the Bible, but things that do not comport with the gospel itself. Now, this strange doctrine becomes a danger. It's perilous because it promotes strange practice. Look at verse 4. It promotes speculations, right? And then in verse 6, it leads them to wander away into vain discussion. The strange doctrine that's happening here is promoting them to move into these strange, unhelpful practices, like unnecessary and unhelpful speculation and vain discussion. And now, don't misunderstand, Paul is not saying there's never a place for speculation in the church, for wondering about some of the things that scriptures aren't completely clear on. He's also not saying there's no place for discussion at all. He specifically says vain discussion. Because he wants to make clear that what's happening is these folks are speculating and discussing things that at the end of the day really don't matter. They're not helpful, and they may even, as we'll see in a moment, destroy the purpose of the church in this age. Moving on, in chapter 6, he even mentions that these folks have an unhealthy concern with controversies and quarreling over words. So what we see here is these folks are coming in, they're teaching whatever it is that they're teaching, and then instead of getting on about the work of making disciples, they are on about debating and discussing whatever this doctrine is ad infinitum. And so it has promoted the strange practice, not of making disciples, but of debating and discussing the teaching that these men have brought, instead of doing what it should be doing. Notice he says there in verse 4 that it promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So not only does strange doctrine promote strange practice, but strange doctrine subverts stewardship. Now that word there, stewardship, the word is a koinonia in Greek, and it means household stewardship. It means taking care of a house. That's the point of the word. An oikonomos is your steward. The oikonomia is the work that he does in taking care of the house that you've given him. Right? And so we have here this idea that there is this stewardship that comes from God by faith. And we could ask ourselves, okay, well, what exactly is that? I think the most simplest, easiest way to understand it is that it's God's plan. It can be used very broadly for God's plan throughout all of the ages, his plan of salvation. And more specifically to the local church, it can be used for God's purpose for the local church. Why does the local church exist? Well, as we all know from Matthew 28, we really only exist for one purpose, to make disciples. That is the beginning and the end of the purpose of the church in this age. We make disciples. And so what's happening is that by promoting the strange practices here, the discussions and the debates over things that ultimately don't matter, the church is getting away from what it's supposed to be doing. Instead of doing the work in Ephesus of continuing to make disciples, they are doing the work of debating and discussing and navel-gazing. So we're called then to beware of strange doctrine, because strange doctrine distracts us from that which is most important. And instead of being consumed by strange doctrine, the church is supposed to be focusing on the purpose that God has given it. And once in a while, I watch aviation documentaries, kind of feeds the fact that I don't get to fly anymore. And I watched one this week that was fascinating. It was a few years old, and it was about Donald Trump's 757. The only reason it was on YouTube, the only reason I even clicked on it, and I was thinking, what must that be like to have a personal 757, right? An airplane that's designed for like 230 people, and it's just you? That's got to be pretty amazing. Well, a part of this documentary, the airplane was actually down for maintenance, and while it was down for maintenance, they were refitting the interior. They were taking it all out, putting in Wi-Fi, changing some carpeting, doing all kinds of stuff like that. And what amazed me was when they were putting it back together, the captain shows up, and there he is with white booties covering his shoes, and he's got white gloves on, and he's watching them. And as they're putting panels back in place, he walks up and runs his hand across the joint where these two panels in the interior come together and stops them and says, that line, that seam has got to be even and smooth. He then points out that there can't be a seam in the middle of the galley for the flooring, that they need to make sure when they finish that, that you can't see that seam. And then after they've all finished it and he's gone through it and signed it off, the ceiling is a suede kind of material. He's got a brush and he's going through brushing the suede so that it's all in the same direction. Anybody else think that seems a little obsessive? Now, I don't know that captain, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say he wasn't doing it for himself. He sits in the front of the bus. What does he care what the back looks like? But you know what? It's not his airplane. It's owned by Mr. Trump, and I would be willing to bet that Mr. Trump wants his airplane in a very particular way, and that captain knew it. And he was not about to take this airplane out of maintenance and take it back and have Mr. Trump get on board and go, "Whoa, why are these panels out of whack? Why is there a seam on my floor? What's up with the ceiling looking out of place?" He understood that he was a steward of that airplane, not the owner. And so his job there was not to make sure things were done the way he wanted them done, but to make sure it was done the way the owner wanted it to. The church in this age does not exist for our own purposes. The church in this age exists for God's, and God's purpose is the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as Paul calls it in verse 11. So you see, the danger, the peril of strange doctrine is that it subtly distracts us from what's really important, from the focus that we should be having, which is the focus on the gospel. Strange doctrine does not conform to the gospel, which is one of the ways that we can identify it, is simply by asking ourselves, how is this conversation helping us improve our making of disciples? Right? And I know we would all probably say, we don't ever do these things. We don't ever get distracted by vain discussion and useless speculation over things we ultimately can't know, right? But we do it all the time. Now, be honest. Raise your hand if you read Left Behind, the series. Right? Good books, right? Good books. Great books. It's fascinating to discuss and debate eschatology. I have a view. At the end of the day, is that view going to help us make disciples if all we do is sit around and discuss that? We never actually go out and talk to people about the gospel? You see, we may not do it with false doctrine, but we can just as easily take good sound doctrine and make it the center of our lives, and we forget that while that's interesting and fascinating, that's not what we're here for. What we're here for is to make disciples. There's a time and a place for discussion, for speculation. But let's not forget that the danger of strange doctrine is that the strange doctrine takes us away from the disciple-making mission of the church. So now Paul doesn't end there. We begin with this idea that there is dangerous doctrine, different doctrine being taught in Ephesus, and it is taking the church away from the disciple-making mission. But then he also tells us, starting in verse 6, about the purveyors of strange doctrine. Who are these people that are promoting these unhealthy practices? We've already established that they appear to be leaders in the church, but let me just add two more descriptions so that we can have a better understanding of what kind of person does this. I don't think these people are malevolent. I don't think they're attempting to destroy the church. I think they're ignorant and arrogant. I think if you were to sit down with them, they would probably tell you that they have the church's best interests at heart. After all, that's why they're teaching the law. The problem, Paul says in verse 7, is they don't understand what they're saying. They're ignorant. They're trying to be teachers when they don't actually understand what they're teaching. Have you ever tried to teach somebody to do something that you don't know how to do? It doesn't work very well. In fact, it tends to go very, very poorly, as both of you end up confused and frustrated, and the student probably thinks that you're some kind of fool for even attempting such a thing. I mean, thank God for YouTube, right? We can just go on YouTube and learn to do whatever we want. These teachers are ignorant and arrogant, and in their ignorance, first and foremost, they don't even understand sound doctrine. They don't understand what they're saying. These are people that look at the Bible, you know, the Old Testament, no doubt, the law of God, and they think they understand it, but they don't. But they go ahead and they teach anyways. Hey, this is what we need to do. This is how the church should be. You better get with the Mosaic law, or else we're going to have a whole bunch of problems here in our church. All the while, they're distracting people from the actual purpose, the message of the gospel. But now, please understand that ignorance is not really the problem by itself. Every one of us in this room is ignorant about something, right? I mean, none of us has mastered the totality of the Scriptures. We could probably do a survey of the Old and New Testament, and each of us could make a list of the places and the names and the doctrines that we'd never even heard of before. If you doubt that, stop by my office, grab one of the systematic theologies off the shelf, and just read through the table of contents and ask yourself, how many of these things do I have any idea what they're about? I mean, I've been doing this for a while, and I still once in a while have to go back and remind myself, because somebody will mention a word, and, oh man, I remember that from seminary. What was that about again? Ignorance isn't the problem. It's ignorance coupled with arrogance. You see, in their ignorance, they don't understand sound doctrine, but in their arrogance, they don't understand their ignorance. Notice how Paul finishes verse 7. Not only are they without understanding about what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You see, these aren't men who are having speculative conversations because they're trying to understand and learn and grow. These are men who are promoting those things because even though they have no idea what they're talking about, they sound good. They sound confident. They are absolutely sure that they are right, period, end of story. So why don't y'all just shut up and color and it'll be fine. That's what's happening. It's arrogance combined with ignorance that leads them down this road of being false teachers. And that's why Paul doesn't say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, sit down and have a conversation with these persons. But in verse 3, he says, charge them not to teach any different doctrine. In other words, Timothy, just tell them to knock it off. Remember, Paul was there with Timothy. He left Timothy there. You can picture Paul having conversations with these leaders, trying to prevail upon them that what they think is true isn't really true, and maybe they should just sit down and listen for a little while. You can picture him failing at that, having to move on, and so his charge to Timothy is, Timothy, don't even try. Just tell them to stop teaching. And maybe if we can at least get them to do that, eventually they'll learn and grow. And that's because of their arrogance. They're unwilling to learn. You see, arrogance short-circuits the individual's ability to grow. When we get to the point that we think we've learned it all, we have stopped learning. But it also short-circuits the church's ability to grow. A church will only grow to the level of her leadership. And if the elders of the church are all convinced they know it all, that's where the church will stop learning. That's where the church will stop growing. That is where the church will stop becoming more like Christ. Instead, continued learning should in part help us begin to see how little we really understand. When I was at Purdue years ago, one of my professors made a comment, and I don't remember what the lecture was about, but he made a comment that he never felt like more of a fraud than the day he got his PhD. And the reason he said he felt like a fraud was because as they were hooding him, he was thinking, if they really understood how little I knew, they wouldn't be doing this. Because one of the big lessons he took away, and I think, if I remember right, he was a sociology professor. One of the big lessons he took away from his PhD program was that, well, yeah, he'd learned a great deal. The biggest thing he'd learned was that there was so much more he didn't know. That's a sign of education. When you've not only learned and mastered something, but you've also learned that you've simply begun to take a small step into a much larger world. And there are still so many more things out there that you do not understand. That's being a humble student, and that leads the individual and the church to growth. In these men's case, what they need to learn is that they don't understand the law properly, they don't understand how it applies. And so instead of going out there and making these confident assertions, they need to step back and become students again themselves so that they can go forth later and be able to teach sound doctrine. The surest way for you and I to know if we are humble students or proud fools like these folks are is to simply ask ourselves, do we tend to listen, to learn, or to critique? I remember sitting in seminary in our first semester, and they warned us, what's going to happen over the next 3 years is you're going to start taking your Greek New Testament and your Hebrew Old Testament to church with you, and you're going to start reading that when the pastor's reading his NIV or whatever it is, and you're going to immediately jump to critiquing his exegesis. They were right. You easily fall into that because you've been learning this stuff. But we were warned, you need to avoid that. Because the moment you come looking for something to critique, you're no longer learning. You have now set yourself up as the judge instead of the student. Whether you're listening to a podcast, sitting in a small group, sitting in a Sunday school, or listening in a worship service, are you listening to learn or to critique? Because you know what? I have both listened to and preached some pretty bad sermons in my lifetime, my short lifetime. And one thing I have learned is that there is almost always something that God has to say to me, even in some of the worst messages that I've ever listened to. Brothers and sisters, beware of becoming the proud fool. And avoid it by regularly reminding yourself that first and foremost, we gather to learn. And only after we've learned to begin considering whether or not there might be something to critique. Now, as we wrap up this morning, I want to offer you guys almost a little bit of a preview of next week. Because we've talked a little bit about how sound doctrine is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God in verse 11. And next week, starting in verse 12, Paul unpacks the gospel. He reminds Timothy of the gospel that is at the center of sound doctrine. And so as we kind of preview next week, let me just remind you of the purpose of sound doctrine. The purpose of sound doctrine is not so that we can have our own discussions and debates about whether we should be pre-trib or post-trib, or whether we should be Calvinist or Arminian or covenantal or any of the other phrases that get thrown around in churches. The purpose of sound doctrine, let me just offer you three very quickly that we'll touch on again next week. First and foremost, sound doctrine keeps us centered on the gospel. If the gospel is the heart of sound doctrine, then she is the heart of the church. And if it is the heart of the church, then our sound doctrine should be something that brings us back to the gospel itself. You see, the church isn't defined by her boundaries. The church is defined by her center, the gospel of Jesus Christ. One might have a very orthodox view of anything from baptism to social action, or even the gospel itself. But if those orthodox views aren't centered on the gospel, we're already into very dangerous territory. So the first purpose I want you to keep in mind is that sound doctrine is to keep us centered on the gospel. The second is that it keeps us focused on the mission. How can you think of the gospel without thinking of the mission of the gospel? Right? Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller, I've mentioned this before in an interview, observed how hateful Christians are when they don't share the gospel. And this guy's an atheist, but he understands that the natural outworking of believing the gospel is sharing the gospel. And if you're not sharing the gospel as a Christian, one of two things is true. Either you hate people and you want them to go to hell, or you really don't believe the gospel. It's a very fascinating interview from an atheist that understood if you believe the gospel, it naturally should lead to the gospel mission. Sound doctrine keeps us focused on the mission of the church, the oikonomia, or the stewardship that comes from God. Finally, sound doctrine keeps us growing in love. Go back to verse 5. Notice what Paul tells Timothy. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy, we're not trying to stop these guys so that we can show that we're better than them, so that we can embarrass them in front of the church, so that we can make them look like fools. In everything that we do, our desire is to grow love. Love that comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Sound doctrine should keep us growing in love. Love for God and love for others. And so where we find that our doctrinal speculation is actually insulating us, well, we're in dangerous territory. We may very well have begun down the road of the subtle kind of dangers that end up sidetracking us and taking us away from the mission of the church. So never forget that sound doctrine exists, not just so that pastors can sound really, really smart by using words like hypostatic union and talking about councils like Chalcedon or Corinth or any of these things. It exists to keep us centered on the gospel, focused on the mission, and growing in love. Now, as we conclude then, let me offer you two points of application. I'll do this very quickly. Remember last week I said the primary thrust and goal of this series was congregational, so that Northview could think and discuss and learn and grow in what it means to be a church that has a healthy church life, that has a properly ordered church life. Well, here we see the danger of ignorant and arrogant men coming into the church, teaching what sounds good but subtly is wrong and can actually destroy the church and take us away from the mission. Because of that, as a church, we have to be very, very careful in how we train teachers and leaders. Not everyone should teach. Not everyone should be allowed to teach. And those who do should be trained, they should be tested, and they should be under the authority of the church so that they can be corrected, as we'll get to in chapter 5 about how you go about doing that. Already, we've begun over the past couple years to be more intentional in training leaders. We have an elder training program. We have a couple guys that are going to be starting that here soon again. And that's not because we want to keep other people from being elders. It's because we want to make sure that the folks that the church puts in that position of leadership know what they're getting into, but also that they've been trained and they've had an opportunity to be tested in leadership. We need to be doing the same thing for teachers going forward. At some point, we're going to have to figure out how do we make sure that Sunday school teachers and small group teachers and people like that aren't the kind of arrogant and ignorant people that Paul is warning us about, but are men and women who have been trained and tested. Personally, individually, what this means for us is that we need to remember to be humble students. And I'll just offer you two ideas on that that I've offered before, just as a reminder. If we want to remain humble students of the Scriptures, we need to first and foremost read deeply. We need to take care that we're not only looking at teachers from our own generation, the kind of chronological snobbery that thinks, well, we're the most recent, and so therefore we know best. I would encourage you to take C.S. Lewis's advice, and for every new book you read, read one that was published before you were born. Read Christians from the past 2,000 years, and you will discover a deeper appreciation for what you don't know. I know I have. It's why I read so deeply in church history, but also read broadly. The other thing we tend to do is we get stuck on a few teachers we really like, whether it's reading or podcasts or whatever. You know, this is the guy I like. I like MacArthur, or I like Piper, or Begg, or whoever it is that we love to listen to, and that's the only person we ever listen to. All those guys are completely orthodox, right? They're not going to lead you into heresy. But the danger there is that on the issues that maybe there's more than one way of understanding, we begin to think that one teacher's way of understanding it is the only way. And we become the arrogant and ignorant person that Paul is warning Timothy and us about. So I would encourage you to also read and listen broadly. You know what? If you identify as someone who's primarily like Baptist in your thinking, then maybe listen to R.C. Sproul and read some of his books that are more reformed in their perspective. If you identify as being someone that is very much, you know, pre-trib, and of course you're pre-millennial because we're the free church and you have to be, maybe read something from another perspective, like a Doug Moo who used to teach at Trinity and who's a post-tribulational guy. You know, but read broadly in stream of thought as well, within the broad idea of Orthodox Christianity, of course, but recognizing that there are some of these doctrines that we think are so cut and dried that actually aren't. And if you want to stay humble, you have to begin engaging with the fact that there are within Orthodoxy various ways of understanding some of these side truths. And so, brothers and sisters, don't let yourself become the proud fool, but endeavor to be the humble student by reading deeply and broadly, listening deeply and broadly, and engaging with those within the broad realm of Orthodox Christianity who might just disagree on some particular point of doctrine. Will you pray with me as we close? Father God, we rejoice in your grace to us. We rejoice that you have very clearly given us a mission, a purpose, and that you've given us your word. And Lord, I rejoice in the opportunity to discuss and have conversations with those that disagree on some of the side issues. It sharpens us. It challenges us, Father, and it keeps us humble and learning and growing. Lord, our prayer for ourselves and for us as a body is that we would always be humble students, that we would be careful in those whom we entrust with leadership, and that, Father, in everything we would seek to pursue your stewardship in this age that whatever Northview does in the future, whatever we grow to become, we would always remember that our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.